Go ahead and open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians 5. And in some ways, this is kind of a continuance of last week, sort of. The Lord kind of brought a teeny bit of a different direction, but the same principle. We're going to be looking here at 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 19 and read down to just a few verses here. In verse 24, 1 Thessalonians 5. Would you stand with me tonight as we read these few verses? 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 19 through 24. Simple phrases given here, but very important things. And I hope that they help us tonight as we read and consider the Word of God this evening. 1 Thessalonians 5, notice these little blips, if you will, that God gives us. Quench not the spirit, despise not prophesyings, prove all things, hold fast to that which is good, abstain from all appearance of evil. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. I like that. I like that a lot. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We pray tonight as we consider some, again, simple truths from the Bible, yet critical things for the Christian life, that you'd please help us tonight. May your word go forth with power and clarity tonight. And I pray, Lord, that we would do exactly what we're going to see tonight in the text. Implement those truths that you give us this evening. Please help me guide and direct my thoughts, my words, and may everything tonight that's said and done be pleasing to you. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. In 1970... a baby was born to a woman by the name of Kayleen Freeman. She lived, and I'm not sure if I'm pronouncing this right, Esperance, Western Australia. You say, well, okay, a baby was born. Well, let me tell you a little bit about this baby. This baby, she named Nikki. And shortly after the birth of the child, the doctors told his mother, Kayleen, that her son wouldn't live. She had all kinds of complications throughout the pregnancy. They weren't sure what was going to happen. The baby was actually about a month overdue. He had fluid on the brain, and he had this tremendously enlarged head. They thought only a few days the baby would live, Nikki would, and that would be it. But Nikki actually did live. As a matter of fact, he's still living today, and I'll tell you a little bit about him. But they noticed that something about Nikki was gravely wrong. He had a very, very rare disease. So rare, they didn't even have a name for it. When I read about this disease that he had, I think, if my memory is correct, I'm not sure if it's at the time of his birth or now, there's only been about half a dozen to a dozen children that were born with this disease. Well, the University of Washington medical genetics professor by the name of David Ravine said that his case, Nikki's case, was extraordinarily rare. The doctors never saw anything like it, never came across it in his 22-year career. You say, what exactly was the problem? The problem was that Nikki was not growing as he should have been growing. It's very, very odd how it happened. For every 4 years that passed, his body would only grow 1 year physically. So at the age of four, he had the appearance of a one-year-old. At the age of 16, imagine, he looked like and had the bone structure of a four-year-old. Now today, he is, as far as I know, at least as of about 4 or 5 years ago, he's still alive, 45 years old, but he's living in the body of an 11-year-old boy. Very, very strange. His case is called a medical mystery. I have no idea. Now, physically speaking, I think you know where I'm going with this. Growth is an expected natural thing. We hear something like that, and we say something's wrong, drastically wrong. Even the doctors all around said something's drastically wrong. They've done all kinds of tests imaginable to try to see how can we fix this thing. Because everybody expects growth. Parents expect it, doctors expect it, family members expect it. And where they're not growing, obviously something's wrong. Now, if that's true physically, don't you think it ought to be true spiritually? Shouldn't it? I mean, we're born again, right, into the family of God, new creatures in Christ as newborn babes, right, desire the sincere milk of the word that ye may grow thereby. It should be expected, absolutely, absolutely. Shouldn't I be expected to grow even as a pastor? Shouldn't you expect to be growing as well? 2 Peter 3:18, but grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus, Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Then why is it do we act like nothing's wrong when someone's not growing? Why have we gotten to the place where it's accepted? Well, it just, you know, we expect so little and we accept so little from believers. Now, notice in our text, because I believe really this is what Paul is dealing with here in verse 23. Notice we read, and the very God of peace, notice this phrase, sanctify you wholly. Notice the holy, not H-O-L-Y, although that's part of it as well. You could say that's a Bible truth. Notice sanctify all of you, wholly, the entire you. Your whole spirit and soul, all of it, be preserved blameless. Now, this word sanctify refers to, at least in this context, is referring to progressive sanctification. Now, when I get saved, I am sanctified to God. I am set apart for Him. Amen? I go from the family of the devil, that's the Bible truth, unregenerate, to the family of God. I am set apart for Him. I am sanctified positionally. My position in Jesus Christ is I'm saved. I'm on my way to heaven. He sees me as He sees His Son. Forgiven. My sins are gone, gone, gone. All of them are gone. If you're saved, that's you too. Amen. I like that. That'll preach. But there is another work of sanctification that the Bible describes, and that is progressive sanctification. In other words, God in your life and in my life is trying to make us like the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the word sanctify means this, to make holy. It means to set apart from the world and to the Lord. And that's the direction all of us ought to be going. That's what it means to grow as a Christian. We are less like the world and more like the Lord. It's supposed to be that way. It's supposed to be. That's what the Bible teaches. And so we should be moving forward in our Christian life. We should be becoming more and more like Jesus Christ. This is God's will for you. Now notice this, because I think this passage we've been dealing with, and really the chapter since chapter 4, I believe it is verse 4. Go back there and look at chapter 4 and verse 3. I think this is kind of where the subject begins. Notice we read, for this is the will of God, even your what? Sanctification. There it is. And then we read at the end of that, where we're at tonight, in verse 23, after he tells us how this is going to happen, little blips here, as we'll see in a few moments, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. Now, Romans 8:29 says this, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now, we do believe in predestination, but not the way the Calvinist does. We believe that if you're saved, you are predestinated to be like Jesus Christ. Now, it's going to happen when we get to heaven. But God's trying to make it happen a little quicker, right now. And that is sanctification. And so tonight what I'd like to do is I'd like to speak on the subject of this, the path to Christ's likeness. How does this happen? Do I just put my Bible under my pillow at night and lay on it there, and hopefully the truths will ooze out into my mind and my heart, and I'll wake up in the morning like super Christian? No, that's not how it works. You see, there's certain things we have to put in place. You know, many Christians start out well, growing, drinking in the Word of God, but too many somewhere along the line have shut it down, and they've stopped growing. You know, if you've been saved even 50 years or more here tonight, you should still be growing. Still. We haven't arrived yet. And the question is, are we? Now, we're coming here to the close of this book. It's finishing up. Paul is wrapping this thing up. I think we understand the context. 1 Thessalonians, of course, the church at Thessalonica was a church Paul planted with his workers together, laborers together in Christ on his second missionary journey. If you remember, he got his Macedonian call, and he went over to, in Troas, he got the call, and then he went over to Philippi, and he reached Lydia, and the Philippian jailer, and that family, and all that, planted a church there in her house. Then he moved down, as the second place was Thessalonica. After that, on to Berea, and Athens, and Corinth, and Ephesus. That was his, and then back home, that was his second missionary journey. So this was the second church he planted on his second missionary journey. And this is believed to be the first epistle that he penned out of all of his church epistles. And he wrote to them because he had a great burden for them. They were doing well. They were, but he knew they were young. He knew they had a lot of moving forward to do. And so he pens these words to try to help them. Chapter 1, he talked about how he thanked God for how they were doing spiritually. They were examples to all that were in Macedonia. Their faith was spread abroad, he said. What a place this was, what a church it was, serving the Lord. Chapter 2, he reminds them of their ministry, how they came in under them and how they received them as what they said, not as the word of man, but as it was in truth, the word of God. Chapters 3, they did the same thing. Chapter 4, he began the instructions to them, what he wanted them to do. He gave them instructions on the rapture. He told them about their attitude towards the rapture. Then he dealt with their interaction with one another, things that they had to deal with, and then their individual walk with God. Now, last week, I dealt with the first half of this individual walk with God. We dealt with the subject of staying strong till we get there. But tonight, let's look at these last few statements and see how we can apply four principles, four of them, that need to be in place if we are going to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. Do you want to grow? Raise your hand if you want to grow. Smile about it. Man, wait, I think we talked. I'm happy in the service of the King. Ready? I am happy growing in the grace of God. Anyway. Then you have to have these things in place. You ready for them? Number one is this. First one is we have to respond when the Spirit of God speaks. Notice what he says here. Simple. Four words. Quench not the Spirit. Oh, there's a lot of quenching going on today. My life and yours. How often does he speak to us? And we brush it off. But notice he says, quench not the Spirit. Now let me give us a little bit of doctrine, if you don't mind. When a person gets saved, when they come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, the moment they get saved, the Holy Spirit of God indwells them. Amen? At that very moment, it's not some sort of second blessing you have to come to the altar for and say, okay, I'm saved now. Let me pray now for the Holy Spirit. Now some people believe that. That's not Bible. Because if any man, if we have Jesus Christ, if we have the Spirit of God, we are one of His, a child of His, according to Romans chapter 8. Now go back with me to John chapter 14, because let's remember what the Lord Jesus Christ said. He said in John chapter 14, and we'll pick it up in verse 16, excuse me, I will pray the Father, and He shall give you another comforter. Notice this phrase, that He may abide with you forever. Notice, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him. Here it is, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. He says, I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Look over at chapter 16, and let's look at verse 12. Lord, again, in this upper room, speaking to his disciples before they departed there. And I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, notice, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I that he shall take of mine, and shall show it unto you. So notice when we read here Jesus Christ telling us that the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, is God dwelling in us. Now think about that. That's an amazing thing. God in his Spirit. We're not God, by the way, but the Spirit of God dwells in us. 1 Corinthians 3 says, know ye not that ye are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? Now you say, okay, why does he dwell in us? Well, there's many reasons. Some of them I just read a few minutes ago, if you picked them up while I was reading. But the Holy Spirit of God has many ministries to the believer. He has ministries to the world, we know. He doesn't indwell them, but he reproves them of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. But what are some of his works in the life of the believer? Well, he does many things. Don't miss what he does in your life and my life. One of the things he does is he illuminates the scriptures. He gives us understanding to the Bible. He also speaks to our hearts. You ever have your heart spoken to by the Spirit of God? If not, you better check to make sure you're saved. Because he does speak to us. He speaks to our hearts. He teaches us truth. You ever feel convicted in a message? Has the Spirit of God ever convicted your heart to the point where you feel so guilty and perhaps your heart has been squeezed so much by the Spirit of God? And I'm not talking about some emotional thing. I'm talking about the Spirit of God dealing with you, and it causes you to have tears come out of your eyes. That's the Spirit of God. That's the conviction power of him. He leads us. He tells us where to go. He tells us what decisions to make. He guides us. He produces the ninefold fruit of the Spirit in our lives of love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. He produces those things. Now understand something that's very important, that how we respond to him is essential to our sanctification. If we respond the way he wants us to, then it's going the right way. We're being formed into the image of Christ. If not, we are putting up a roadblock to God. You see, God wants us, he desires for us all to yield to the Spirit of God, to follow his leadership, to submit to him, to obey his direction. But notice going back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, go back there if you would please, the admonition here is to quench not the Spirit. That tells me that it's possible to quench the Spirit. We can do that. We can absolutely quench the Spirit of God. Now, what does it mean to quench? I think you know it, but let me just give you the definition anyway. It basically means to extinguish. It means to put out, and it's kind of like blowing out a candle. Or perhaps I always look at it this way. When you lick your fingers and you take a candle that's lit, and you go psst, like that, that little noise to me, I always think of quenching the Spirit. But metaphorically, what it means to suppress. It means to stifle. Now understand, the Apostle Paul, really under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is not talking about quenching the Holy Spirit himself. We can never extinguish him. It's talking about extinguishing or quenching his activity in your heart. And that we can do. And the Bible warns us. Turn over to Hebrews, if you would, just a few pages to the right. Hebrews chapter 3. Over and over again, God warns us about this. Do we understand that it is the Spirit of God? That's how God communicates with us. That's how he speaks to us. That's how he leads us. When we read, you say, well, he speaks to me through the Bible. Yes, but who's the person that's speaking to you? The Spirit of God. Who's the author of Scripture? The Spirit of God. And so understand, we have to be keenly aware of this work of the Spirit of God in our life. We have to be spiritually sensitive to him. Notice Hebrews chapter 3 and look at verse 7. We read, wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today, notice, if ye will hear his voice. I don't hear anything. Maybe you're not listening. Maybe you're not listening. Because it's not an audible voice. Sometimes it almost feels like it is, though. It is a speaking to our heart that I cannot put into words that explain other than saying, you know it's his voice. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice. You see, we recognize, you know, the old time shepherds, they would have their sheep respond to their voice. They could pick out their shepherd's voice above everything else. Other people, other shepherds of other flocks, the noises that went about the woods, when that shepherd, if it was a right sheep, said something, they heard and responded. That's amazing. And that's the way we're supposed to be. There's all kinds of voices that go on in this world. Oh, so many of them. People on talk radio, people that are friends suggesting their ideas. And we have to be able to pick out the voice of God in all that stuff. It's kind of like right now, there's all kinds of sounds right now in this room, all kinds going on, a zillion of them. All I need to do is bring in a certain device, tune it to a certain frequency, and it'll show you there's that radio, there's that sound coming in, there's that sound that's in the room, and so forth. We have to tune in to the Spirit of God. That's the voice that he wants us to hear. And he's warning us here, notice, let's read on, verse 8, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation, in the day of temptation, in the wilderness. Do you remember when Moses tried to lead them? The Bible says that they were stiff-necked people to Moses. Do you know they were actually stiff-necked people to God? Because Moses was an instrument used of God to speak to them through him. And they hardened their hearts to him. You see, the Spirit of God is quenched whenever we ignore his presence. He's quenched when his promptings, when his convictions, when those things when he tries to speak to us are suppressed or rejected or set aside, when his zeal is dampened, all of that is quenching the Spirit of God. And it is possible for me and for you to quench the Spirit. But if we want to grow, we can't do that. And that's what the Lord's saying here. Quench not the Spirit. Listen to his voice. So I want to ask you tonight, are you listening to his voice? How many times have you sat in a service and the Lord, in some way in that sermon, said something to us? It may have been just a phrase or something that was said that it was like an arrow came out of the pulpit and it went right to your seat and right into, and I'm not pointing over here for any reason. I'll go over here this time. Right to your seat and your seat and your seat. Anyway, and right into your heart. You ever feel that? And we've just kind of ignored it and said, well, you know, no big deal. Oh, you're quenching the Spirit, and you will not grow if you do that. So the first principle, notice, is respond when the Spirit speaks. Notice the second one, back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Here's the second one. Revel in the preaching of God's Word. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, again in verse 20, after he says, quench not the Spirit, he says another three-word phrase. He says, despise not prophesying. Now, what is that? The word prophesying, what it refers to, is it refers to the proclamation of the Word of God. And you know, in many ways, it's connected with quench not the spirit. But understand that the prophet, or the preacher, as we call it today more often, is a God-ordained office in the local New Testament church. You know, the Bible teaches that prophets or preachers, they're named as Christ's gifts to the local church. It's a gift to us. Let me show you what I mean. Hold your hand, go back to Ephesians chapter 4. I think you know the passage. We've been there many times. We read in verse 8 of Ephesians chapter 4. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, and gave gifts unto men. Verse 11, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. Notice why. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So again, the prophet or the preacher is a gift of Christ to the church. And the basic function of the prophet is simple. It is to speak forth the counsels of God. That's what he's to do. Now, we know that since the scripture is now complete, the canon's closed, 1 Corinthians 13 tells us that the prophetic ministry is not anymore new revelation. We don't have a word of knowledge, a new revelation from God. Oh, no, no, no. Oh, you better beware if somebody's saying that. Because there is no more new revelation. If it were, we'd have to keep writing the Bible and keep penning it down. What it is today, the prophetic ministry, again, is a proclaimed message of God's complete revealed message to man. It's a proclamation of the Bible. You see, preachers are human channels through which the Spirit of God makes known His will for you, His purpose to His people. And His message is always to be biblically accurate. It's to be biblically rich. It's to be always with grace, seasoned with salt, and Spirit-filled. And understand that preaching plays a vital role in your sanctification. It's part of God's program. Part of God's program. You know the verses in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Let's turn there just for time's sake. We got time for 2 Timothy chapter 4. Go there if you would, please. Notice what is to be preaching. 2 Timothy 4, look at verse 1. We read, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. Notice, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist. Notice, make full proof of thy ministry. Now notice what biblical preaching does. Again, this is the Apostle Paul speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writing a letter here to a pastor, the Timothy, the young pastor at the church at Ephesus. And you know what he's saying here? He's saying, here's what you need to do. You need to preach the word of God, because what it does, it reproves people. Brings conviction. Do you like being reproved? You know, the word reproved means to charge with a fault, to place the blame. That's what it means. It also rebukes. That means to reprimand. That's what preaching does. Now, again, we should do it in the right spirit and right attitude. Always, as I said, filled with grace, seasoned with salt, and all that. It also exhorts. That's what it does. Urges people along. Urges people forward. You see, to the Christian, preaching is to be one of our favorite things. We ought to love it. We ought to be excited about preaching. We shouldn't be looking at our watch and wondering when we're going to get through this stuff. We should be sitting there wanting to hear the word of God for our souls, because that's what we need if we're going to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And any so-called worship that ignores the Bible is not spiritual. It's not. Preaching. Oh, there's not a lot of preaching done today. There is some. And I thank the Lord for many men that are doing the right things, like Faith of Ours. But I'll tell you, some of this contemporary junk that's going around, you get these little ditties or this little, some kind of, well, I don't even know what it is, just secular psychobabble that they're throwing out to people for 10 minutes. That's not going to help anybody to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to reprove, rebuke, we are to exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. That's what we're to do. And I hope today, if you're going to grow, that you will revel, love the preaching of the Word of God. You know, during the 16th century in England, it was common for people to walk for miles. Did you hear that? Walk for miles to hear preaching. And when they got there, they heard a two-hour sermon. That wasn't unusual. That was common. And they didn't have the most comfortable pews to sit on. They didn't even have air conditioning. They had some sort of, many times, some potbelly stove in the corner that somebody had to heat up to get any kind of heat. Yet that didn't matter to them because they weren't coming for the comfort. They weren't coming out to feel good. They were coming to get something from the Word of God. Oh, I could tell you story after story, George Whitefield and others, but a man by the name of Lawrence Chatterton, he was the first headmaster at the Emmanuel College in Cambridge, England. He preached a sermon one time that lasted 2 hours, 2 hours. And again, that wasn't unusual. He was about to conclude, and he said to his audience this phrase. He said, "I will no longer trespass on your patience." But the audience did not want him to stop. They wanted him to keep going. One of them in the audience, in the congregation, shouted out, "For God's sake, sir, go on, go on, go on." And everybody else started to chime in, "Go on, go on. We want more. We want more." Wow. Yeah, amen. Go on, preacher, right? Today it's like, come on, preacher, now. Went a little long tonight, didn't ya? Trying our patience tonight, aren't you? That's kind of the way it is today in some cases. And you know what the cynic would say? The cynic would say this. Well, in those days, you know, they didn't have TV. They had nothing else to do. So all they had to do was listen to preaching. That's not true. Not at all. They had pubs. They had taverns. They had dance halls. They had all sorts of entertainment. Yes, different, but they could have been doing a bunch of other things. The difference was they did not despise prophesying. They wanted it. And that's why they were so strong spiritually. Number three is this. Not only respond when the Spirit speaks, not only revel in the preaching of God's Word. Thirdly, and quickly, is this. Research the Bible about everything. You want to grow? You want to be strong? Notice verse 21. Prove all things, hold fast to that which is good. Here we're told to prove all things. You know what that means? Test all things. Check it out. Research everything. Now, how do we do that? What do we compare it to? Well, you know, the Word of God. We are to put everything to the test of the Word of God. And when we find the Bible position on something, notice what he says, prove all things, then hold fast to that which is good. That means to seize it, to cling to it, to stick to it. You know, one of the reasons we have such watered down, weak Christianity today is that too many Christians have very little convictions. Do you have any convictions? Any? We all do. We don't admit it. But the question is, are they biblical? Do you know everybody has a dress standard? You all came in here in clothes tonight. I'm glad. Really glad. Anyway. So you have a dress standard. But is it biblical? Is it biblical? What would you wear somewhere else? What would you watch out when you're not around the church? You see what I mean? We don't have convictions because we haven't proven everything. Why don't you just dig into the Word of God and find out why you believe what you believe? You know, my wife and I got saved. We didn't come from a Christian heritage. Both of us, first-generation Christians. We had no idea anything about that book. We didn't have somebody saying, well, you know, you need to dress this way, you need to do this. And the going back and forth of we had no clue, zero. So you know what we had to do? We had to figure it out. How did we try to figure it out? And we're still trying to figure out going to the Bible. What does the Bible say about it? And that's the way it ought to be for all of us. You see, too many young people, especially today, they may know and even follow the rules of the home or the rules of the Christian school or the rules of some Christian college or the standards of the church, but they don't have any deep-rooted convictions in their heart. What do you believe about dress? What do you believe about music? What do you believe about things you can and can't do? Do you have a Bible reason for what you believe? That's the key. Stop throwing out the phrase, well, I just don't believe that. Why not? Show me why. Tell me why. Take the Word of God and show us why. Don't just bark against something because you don't like it. Find out what the Bible says. You see, the Bible addresses every single area of life. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness. Watch this. That the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished, unto all good works. I can be the Christian God saved me to be through the Bible. It tells me everything. It gives us two things. It gives us commands, thou shalt not, distinct commands. But it also gives us principles. And based on those two things, direct commands and principles, that will enable us to come to a biblical position about everything. What do you believe about things like church attendance? You should go to the Bible, find out what it says. You have a question about tithing? Research it. Don't take my word for it. You know, we're independent, fundamental, Bible-thumping Baptists. Amen? That means we believe the Bible's the Word of God. That means we believe everything that we teach and preach has a basis in Scripture. Everything. That's what we believe. And so let's find out what the Bible says and stick with it. It's really, really that simple. You have a question about soul winning? Go to the Word of God. Got a question about raising a family? Go to the Word of God. Who to marry? What job to get? All of that. Whether or not you should drink alcohol? What does the Bible say? Should you smoke cigarettes? Check out what the Bible says. Should you go to the movies? Pierce your body? Get tattoos? Get divorced? What does the Bible say? You see, prove all things, hold fast to that which is good. You say, well, the Bible doesn't tell me get married to Paula. Well, no, it doesn't say get married to Paula. It doesn't say get married to Joe. But it does tell you what kind of Paula to marry and what kind of Joe to marry. It doesn't tell you, take the job at Walmart. But it tells you what kind of job you should take to line up with the Scriptures. Amen? Prove all things. You know, I believe that, I really believe that some Christians don't want to look at some areas in the Bible. You know why? We're afraid what we might find out, and it might cause us to change, or to have to change. And so we just don't even look at it, and we just, well, I just don't believe that. No, that's not the way to grow. All of God's commands and principles are for our good, for our benefit, so He can bless us. There's nothing wrong with standards. There's nothing wrong with believing things about, you know, what I can and can't do. It's always for our good. Don't be afraid of the truth. The truth will set us free. Amen? So that's the third thing. Research the Bible about everything. And then the last thing, we're done right here. So we have this. I'll review them for you. Respond when the Spirit speaks. Rejoice in the preaching of God's Word, or revel in the preaching of God's Word. Research the Bible about everything. And then lastly, remember your testimony to others. Notice what he says in verse 22. Abstain from all appearance of evil. Now watch this. Notice the verse doesn't say abstain from evil. You see that, right? Now, we are to abstain from evil. I'm not saying we shouldn't abstain from evil. I mean, we know that, right? We get that. But the verse isn't saying that. It's saying you ought to circle the word appearance, because that's a very, very important word. Abstain, notice, from all appearance of evil. Now, Again, abstaining from evil, that's kind of an easy thing. I mean, you know, I mean, to discern. You know what I mean? Should I drink alcohol? Of course not. No, we shouldn't smoke. We shouldn't commit adultery, fornication, cursing, pornography. It's really not hard to understand right and wrong. Really isn't, especially when there's a direct command. But what he's talking about here now is the appearance of evil. In other words, abstain from things that appear to be evil. You know, very few Christians are willing to do this. Very few. You see, the appearance of evil is something, watch this, that is not necessarily even evil. Not even a sin. It could be something that's absolutely nothing wrong with it. But what it does, this activity or this action, gives the appearance to others that you're doing something wrong or the potential is there. That's what he's talking about. He's talking about something that puts a question mark on our testimony. Now, I won't go there because it's getting late and you all despise preaching. No, I'm kidding. But we could go, and I'm just trying to be thoughtful of us. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, there was a question that came up about eating meat sacrificed to idols. You ought to read that chapter over and over again. Because Paul says this, look, you know there's one God, and I know there's one God. And we know that everything else is an idol. It's a false god. But you have to understand that. That knowledge is not in every man. And so if you're going to eat meat that's sacrificed to idols, what's that doing? It's giving the appearance to other people that you believe that there are other gods when you really don't. And instead of saying, I don't believe there's other gods, I'm just going to eat this meat because it's their problem if they think evil. He's saying that's not the way to look at it. The way to look at it is I don't want to do anything that could bring a question mark of my testimony or bring a reproach to the name of Jesus Christ. That's why he said, if meat make my brother to offend, hey, I will eat no meat as long as the world stands. If it's going to bring a reproach to the name of Jesus Christ, I will not do it. You willing to do that? Most Christians aren't. Oh, I could give you example after example. I mean, we get challenges all the time. For example, you go into a restaurant. Here's an example. Go into the Olive Garden, right? Let's say you wanted to get some change for something, and this happened to me. Something at the hostess stand, and you say, hey, can I get, and she says to you, well, you need to go back to the bar. They'll get it for you there at the bar. Would you go? Think about it, okay? Why not? I'm not doing anything wrong. But what if a church member sees you standing at the bar giving money to the bartender? They're just walking by, they look in, and that's all they catch. That's Pastor Moore. Oh, we need to have a business meeting. Right? I was just getting change. You see, there's another level of Christianity here that says, you know what? There may not be anything wrong with what I'm doing, but somebody could see that, and it could put a question upon this church, upon the Lord Jesus Christ. So I'm not going to do it. We were going one time into Maryland. We were going fishing down by the Conowingo Dam. We went over the Conowingo Dam there. This is when we lived up in Oxford. And we were going to go to a place and do some fishing there, just, you know, take the kids down there. And we realized, I thought it was where we were going was didn't need a license. I didn't realize you needed one. Well, we found out, I don't know how we found out, but we needed a license. And so we're driving there, and we're like, we don't have a license. What are we going to do? We said, we got to get a license. You can't go there if somebody catches us. You know, that's just not good. It's not a good testimony. And we're driving down up this hill, and we look to the left, and here is a big sign that says, fishing licenses here. Because it was a pretty big fishing area there. Well, guess what it was? It was a liquor store. It's a liquor store. I mean, a flat-out liquor store, you know? And so I had a choice, and you would have the same choice. What do you do? Well, I'm just getting a fishing license, right? You see, the attitude that the Lord doesn't want us to have is to say, well, I'm just getting a fishing license, and that's their problem if someone sees it and they don't understand it, and I can explain it to them. What's the big deal? I'll be in and out in a minute, no big deal. Okay, take that attitude. Or take the high road, as we say. The high road is, you know what, it's not worth my testimony. It's not. For me to go into a liquor store and have somebody see me walking in there. I'm in a place where people, I was far away from the church, not real far, but a pretty good distance from the church. Our church was much smaller there. I mean, here, you can't go anywhere without running to somebody, Walmart or somewhere, which is a good thing. We're thankful that we have such a good influence in the community. But my point is this, we have to think, abstain from all appearance of evil. Are we willing to do that? If you want to protect your testimony, if you want to prevent yourself from being a stumbling block to unbelievers and young believers, I can give you story after story. You see, a Christian that has more concern for Jesus Christ than their comfort, than their entertainment, than their pleasures and their desires will not do things that would bring a reproach to the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you walk into a casino? Even if you weren't gambling? I mean, think about it. Doing things that aren't necessarily evil. Sitting at a bar, drinking a soda, right? I'm just saying, it's just not good things. Going to a public movie that plays junk. Well, I'm going to see a decent... Really? It's a stumbling block to people. They don't know what you're going to see. You say, blah, 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 blah. Well, go ahead, then live that way. But I'll tell you what you're going to do. You're going to stunt your growth. You're going to weaken your testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ. We're talking about growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then notice what he says in verse 24, 1 Thessalonians 5, we're done right here. Faithful is he that calleth you who will also do it. He says, if we do these things, I'm going to make you like my son. That's what the Lord is saying there. I will make you like Jesus Christ. If you rejoice evermore, if you pray without ceasing, if you give thanks in everything, if you quench not the Spirit, if you don't despise preaching, if you test all things by the Bible, and you abstain from all appearance of evil, you will be sanctified holy, and God will make you like Jesus Christ. There it is. Do you want that? I hope so. I hope so. Because there's a lost and dying world that needs him. And that's more important than anything else in this world. Let's pray.